Today is the Sabbath, June 24th, 2023. It's Q&A Sabbath, and it's question number 507. It says, why did Sister White say it is done before the plagues ended? And this is from a brother in the faith. I can't remember who. And so the question was in the email, brother, I have a question for you. SOP4 says this. Let me put it in the room. Okay. And then, if Brother Sean can be ready, Revelation 15 verses 5 to 8 is what I'll be putting in the room after that. Well, I won't be putting in the room, but this is in the email. He gives that, and then he says, but then the Word says this. So let's check this out. Okay, so now, as long as nobody texts, that'll stay on screen. All right, so it says, Sister White says, and again, it's SOP 4, page 431, for those of you on WTPR. It says, when the third message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. And this is, of course, when Jesus drops the censer, and we declare, we're done preaching to bring souls into the faith. Because now whoever's, I'll let her finish that part there. But we'll still, preach sermons and stuff, maybe. But just for, definitely. but for edification purposes, like in a cave or a forest or even in a dungeon or in a jail, we're still going to be sharing their faith. But not to people that are going to get saved because of what actually happens at this time in history. So again, when the third message closes, mercy no longer pleads for the guilty inhabitants of the earth. The people of God have accomplished their work. They have received the latter rain or the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And they are prepared for the trying hour before them, because that comes at the end of Plague 6. You know, the 1 hour with the beast, that 15 days. So angels are hurrying to and fro in heaven. An angel returning from the earth announces that his work is done, that the seal of God has been placed upon his people. And of course, the rest have been marked by the beast, right? And so Sister White says, then Jesus ceases his intercession in the sanctuary above. He lifts his hands and with a loud voice says, it is done. And all the angelic hosts lay off their crowns as he makes the solemn announcement, because they've been waiting for this for 6,000 years. And he then says this from the book of Revelation. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And for those of you that are wondering what that means, that's the political leaders. They're being unjust with the unjust laws. And then, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Well, that's the common man that's just sinning left and right all over the place like we see now. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And that's, of course, the Christians that are either martyred or, you know, for the last 6,000 years. Okay. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And that's, of course, the 144,000. And so the Word of God says, right? Because again, it says it is done. This is the question that started this this email. And so it says in Revelation 15 verses 5 to 8, and after that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, this is the remaining of the email. Oh, and then, so the next verse he's going to share is Revelation 16, 17. All right? So the brother that sent the email says, but then after the seven plagues are done, this is what the Word says. Revelation 16, 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And then he says, I'm confused as to the timeline. Spirit of Prophecy says it is done and quotes this direct passage and says it happens before the plagues. But the Word of God says it's done immediately following the plagues. Can you see what I'm asking here? And so, yes, I can. And I'm gonna go a little bit of detail here in regards to this, because you got to kind of like set the foundation to get the answer here. There are four times when the statement, it is done, is declared in Scripture. And because more than one person is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, it can be said in different ways. For just as the Father has a writing style, which we were talking about last night, is the rabbinic code, so does every prophet have a writing style. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, one can see it as saying, it is done. Or when John the Apostle said, the time is at hand in Revelation 22:10, one can also use the terms like, you know, it is finished or it is done just as easily. When I see these four events, which I'll share here in a minute, when I see these four events in Scripture, wherein their prophesied end is declared fulfilled using different words to confirm that fulfillment, I see them all saying the exact same thing. Please let the one asking the question know, because I know the person that asked, sent me this email was trying to help someone understand this. And so he asked me the question to get the answer. And so please let the one asking the question know that a prophet has inspirational license to pen the words they deem best, as long as they don't change the message being presented. For example, notice these four times in Scripture wherein prophesied events were declared fulfilled. All right, this first one is John 19:30. Okay, John 19:30. All that was necessary, by the way, before I read it, all that was necessary for man to receive salvation was done in John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, Revelation 22:10 and 11, better yet. When the investigated judgment finished, and it is declared in Revelation 22:10 and 11, he that saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then again, we echo that which Ellen White echoed, which Jesus saying is, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And then number three, the third time this happens, is in Revelation 16:17, which I think we already shared there a minute ago, so just look up in the text chat. But when the final plague does its prophesied work of destruction, Revelation 16:17 says, and the angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And then the fourth time is Revelation 21:6. Revelation 21:6. And we got to understand, directly after the Lord uses hellfire to kill Satan and all his victims, be they angelic or human, you know, in the second death at the end of the 1,000 years, it is declared in Revelation 21:6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's, of course, us in the city. Because we're standing on a wall watching all this, right? The fire just did its work. And like Malachi says, we're out there walking on their ashes afterwards. And so, yes, Sister White says, it is done, instead of the time is at hand, as we see John the Apostle penned it, when the investigated judgment is done, wherein plague one begins. But I am one to allow the prophet to define words as the prophet deems necessary. In the same way, I do not question why Mark saw one demon, you know, one demon-possessed man in the graveyard, yet the other authors of the Gospels saw two demons. Now, demon-possessed, you know, the one demon that we all know about, the demon-possessed man that we all know about, had legion in him, right? And so this is why the Lord had four men preach the same gospel from four different perspectives. One man sees what he deems noteworthy, wherein the other man may see something else. I truly believe Mark only mentioned the one demon-possessed man because, as we know, only one of the men healed by Jesus went forth with the truth he knew to evangelize Christ, to the point all the people in the city who previously asked Jesus to leave out of fear because all the pigs died, that was their income, they later came out to invite Jesus to stay when he returned to the area. The other demon-possessed man, yeah, he did nothing. So why mention him? Well, the same holds true with Sister White, as she truly was a prophet. We've confirmed this left and right, up and down, and, you know, sideways and whatever. Because it's even predicted in the book of Joel chapter 2. In the last days your daughter shall prophesy, and it's echoed in the New Testament. What she saw in vision as being important, she wrote on and worded it in the way that she saw fit. Being a prophet, she has poetic license as well as prophetic license. She can write the way she wants. And yes, I say poetic because the Bible is almost like a poem. If you look at it, it's just a big old love letter. But the fact we have more than one scripture declaring the same reality that something was done regarding four different prophetic events tells me that Sister White didn't add to or take away from the truth, because the term that she used literally didn't change anything. So hold on a second here. I just had a screen flicker here and I just totally jerked my whole notes down to the bottom. Okay, so again, Sister White didn't take away or add to the truth, because the term "it is done" can also be translated as "it is finished" or "the time is at hand." Still, it can be a bit confusing. But looking back at what Sister White stated, now this is the key. I could have just shared this, what I'm going to read now, you know, from my notes. I could have just shared this. But then I would come, I know from experience that, but what about this or what about that? And so I literally will cover all bases and try to answer all questions before I sometimes give the answer, because it all locks it down. You know what I mean? It's the only way to do it, I believe, sometimes. And so, again, it can be a little bit confusing, but looking back at what Sister White stated when she said it is done directly before the, you know, plague number one started, and then the angel said it is done at the end of plague 7, well, it's simple. What was done at the start of the plagues was done. The investigative judgment was done. It's done. It's a done deal. It's over. Whoever's unjust stays that way, right? And whoever's righteous stays that way. And what was done at plague 7 was done as well. The plagues, all 7 of them, they were done. Because it is clear when Jesus drops that censer and says it is done, directly before saying the unjust and the filthy remain as such, and the righteous and the holy remain as such, the investigative judgment is done. When plague one starts, we're done preaching to bring in the souls. For no one can be saved after plague one. And praise God, no one can be lost after plague one either. As long as there are living Christians who are obedient, you know, the 144,000. So, question number 508. And I've had this question a lot, and most of us in the church family understand this, but some, I guess, still have this question, so I figured I may as well put this on the Q&A page on the website, because I never put it on. And you've heard this explained as well in the children's story. You know, I remember hearing Sister Minnie talk about it once or twice. And the question is, why do you say those called least in heaven aren't there? And then the question was in the email, please explain Matthew 5:19. I'm going to put a comma there because this will end up on the page. All right. And so it's, which says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the fact Christians are to reign with Christ in heaven, being called least in heaven means that person simply is not going to be there. And we can use scripture to back this up and to prove it. The very next verse in Matthew 5:20 is literally a lockdown, as are some of the other verses I'm going to share here in a moment. But Matthew 5:20 says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no wise, oh, I'm sorry, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 4 and 5, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this light, this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Let me reread that, kind of like in the, I would think the vernacular, or kind of like a question form. because there's no question mark here, but it's Paul saying, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least condemned in the church. I would think a question mark should have been there. And then he goes, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? Paul's upset here. He's upset with them because they used secular judges who knew not Christ or his ways to judge such matters among God's people. Such judges in heaven, you know, from our Father's eyes looking down, he would consider them least esteemed in the church. That's why Paul said, you got people that judge who are least esteemed in the church. The fact he uses the term least esteemed further confirms what Jesus meant in Matthew 5:19, wherein he taught us that those that are called least in the kingdom of heaven are in fact non-believers who will not be in heaven. In today's language, Paul would have been saying something like this. You know, he would have said, why are you guys having judges who are not trusted in the church or even respect our Lord and his law to judge such matters? That's why Paul speaks of their shame in verse 5. I mean, if they are an obedient church, they should have someone in the church who has the God-given wisdom to judge such matters. But because they don't obey the Lord, hence the reason for their shame, they seek out a non-believing judge, which then brings even more shame upon the church body, because now they're doing this in front of the populace. You know, they're making the Christians look bad in front of everybody. This is why it's an open and bold sin when the Seventh-day Adventist church leaders used Roman Catholic and Jewish lawyers, absolute non-believers, right? Concrete evidence supports that. But they used Roman Catholic and Jewish lawyers to sue the brethren. The last 20 years, actually they started doing it in the late 80s, but mid-80s probably, but they used Roman Catholic and Jewish lawyers to sue the brethren who used the Seventh-day Adventist name that also refused to adopt Vatican dogma since 1980. More than a few ministers, I remember the one in Florida, he was the first and most graphic one. Everybody heard about him. I can't remember his name right now, but more than a few ministers have been sued by the Seventh-day Adventist leaders in this way the last few decades, but there's 3 points to ponder here. Number one, 2 Timothy 2:12. Okay? We reign with Christ. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then Revelation 20 verse 6 says, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So again, point number one, we reign with Christ. Point number two, it is heaven. It's heaven. It's in heaven where nothing defiles, resides. It is in heaven where you're not going to find anything that defiles. And so Revelation 21:27 says, that's 21:27, and it says, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the only ones that are getting into heaven are those that are in the book of life, and the only ones that are going to be able to be in that book are the ones that keep the Ten Commandments. Revelation 22:14 even goes so far as to say that you can't enter into the city of heaven unless you keep the Ten Commandments. That's the last book of the Bible. And the final point is number three. If someone of a lesser decree, and I'm going to throw out Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, because that locks it down here. But if someone of a lesser degree, or one that is considered least in the kingdom, is there in heaven, as some claim, it will mean they are building a brand new doctrine that allows sinners in heaven who taught people to break God's law. But the Bible clearly says that an utter end of sin is prophesied to happen and will be accomplished because no one can change Christian prophecy. See, that's what I love about it. It's concrete. We have our anchor. We know what's going to happen next. Fine, we don't know the day or the hour, but do we need to? We have a God. We trust him. We know that he's going to make sure everything is handled, whether we're martyred or whether we're, you know, whether we're changed as we resurrect or whether we change when we're standing on our feet. That's up to him. It's not up to us. So sin is not going to be allowed to rise up a second time. And so their false doctrines prove their assumptions are satanic in nature. So they're declaring people that are sinners, or at least in the kingdom of heaven, are going to be in heaven, which means sin will have an opportunity to rear up again, and Satan wins. For it's clearly declared in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? In other words, are you kidding that you think the Lord said that? And then he goes, he will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And then Spirit of Prophecy confirms this. Let me get you the quote here. Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 218, paragraph 1. Because I know some of you, and I myself included, I love confirmation. All right? So she says, whosoever therefore, again, this is Spirit of Prophecy, volume 2, page 218, paragraph 1. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these, one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So she's quoting the exact verse we're wondering about, or this brother in the faith was wondering about, right? Or I think it could have been a sister for all I know, I don't know. And so she says, Sister White goes on to say here, that thus did the Savior declare the validity of the moral law. Those who disobey the commandments of God and teach others to do the same by their example and doctrine are condemned by Christ. She doesn't say they're still in heaven, but they're just called least. She says they're condemned. That doesn't mean salvation. It means damnation. She goes on to say here, they are the children of the wicked one, who was the first rebel against the law of God. Having explicitly declared his reverence to his father, for his father's law, Jesus, in these words, condemns the practices of the Pharisees. That's why I brought them up earlier. He condemns the practices of the Pharisees, who were strict in their outward observance of that law, while their hearts and lives were corrupt. In other words, to be called least in the kingdom of heaven means that such people are least, the least of all mankind, when it comes to morals. They are the filthy ones. Jesus condemns when he drops the censer, when he said, you know, he did this unjust and... And he is filthy. You know, that Revelation 22:11, we read it a moment ago. When such as these are mentioned in heaven, they are spoken of in the least manner due to the fact that they are now ashes under the soles of our feet as per the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. For the biblical fact is, if they teach people to break God's law in any way, shape, or form, then they're not allowed in New Jerusalem. Because it's plainly written in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That city, my brothers and my sisters, is New Jerusalem, also known as heaven. Okay, now this last question was a bit deep for me. I'm not going as long as I thought I would. I thought it would be a little longer, but, you know, because my notes are one thing, but my ad-libbing is another. Well, not my ad-libbing. I just let the Spirit take my tongue. And so the question is, this is question number 509. What is the revelation of mystery that Paul speaks of in Romans 16:25? And I'm going to read verses... Romans 16:25 and 26, okay, because I got to have verse 26 as that, I guess you can call it a dangling lockdown, because it really locks it down what I'm about to share here. So verses 25 and 26 in Romans 16 says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Hence the reason the elect can't be deceived. We're obedient. We understand. We know this mystery. Now, we might not be able to verbally express what it is, but maybe after today you will. because we know this. This is a truth we have deep inside. We already know this. But putting it in words to explain it to somebody else, well, maybe this can help. Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11. And I'll be jumping into Colossians after that. Colossians 1. So Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11 says this, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid from, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And to clarify even further, check out what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, I'm sorry, verses 26 and 27, sorry. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. He says, "Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God hath made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, this is why you know this answer, brothers and sisters. You walk it, you live it, you breathe it. And you might, you know, if you wanted to one day, just check out 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, too, but I'm not going to get into that. But the mystery Paul speaks of here, and I'll have it linked out on the Q&A page, the 2 Corinthians part. I'll just, you just click it. I have the Bible on the server, so it'll bring you right there. So the mystery Paul speaks of here is in how the God of all creation actually entered into the heart of his creation to be one with his people, so as to save them from damnation. He literally allowed himself to enter into our self-being in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that means there must be three separate persons in the Godhead for this to work. The Father provides for us. The Holy Spirit is the personal guide to us, and the Lord Jesus is the one that died for us. Another truth is that unless the Christian is one that loves his word and wants to grow in faith, he or she cannot see what the obedient Christian sees. Look at Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, 130. That's an amazing chapter, by the way. Yeah, it's huge, 176 verses. But reread it. It's like when you have that downtime, just keep rereading it. And when I'm, you know, like reread it to each section, you know, like this section starts with anyone. But each section is like 7 or 8 verses. And just do that. And then, you know, go about your day. And the next chance you get it, you know, next time you get a chance, read the next 7 or 8 verses. Do that repeatedly, and you're going to see we're all going through the exact same thing David was. I'm pretty sure David wrote this, even though the Bible doesn't say it was David, but it certainly acts like, it looks like his handwriting, or his, you know, the way his writing style. And so it says in Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy words giveth life. I'm sorry, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. And brothers and sisters, the only way the entrance of thy words giveth light is when a man or a woman studies the word of God in faith. So many people want to study it to build a creed or to validate or vindicate their false doctrines, the creeds. The Isaiah chapter 4 verse 1 types do this all the time. And they'll even go so far, like the people with the oneness movement, they'll even go so far to say 1 John 5, I think it's 1 John 3, verses 5 to 7. They say that those verses should be removed from the Bible because it proves they're lying about three separate gods in heaven. The Father is a God, Jesus is a God, and the Holy Spirit is a God. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And that's why Rome built on the Trinity, to make it look like they're talking about the three gods of the Bible, but then they put a little twist on it and say there's only one God. Again, go to the Vatican website. You'll see those that are into oneness, if you're listening to me right now, go to the Vatican website, look up the Trinity, and you'll see that their definition of the Trinity is the exact same definition of your oneness movement. Exact same. And that's why it's moving so quickly. It's because Satan's behind it. So the Lord reads the heart of the obedient child of God and sees a wonderful craving for understanding, wisdom, increased faith, and love of the Lord. And it is then the Word of God gains entrance into the heart as we see verified in Romans 10:17, that promises. Romans 10:17, it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then again, jumping back to Psalms 119, look at verse 105. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is why Paul stated what he said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Sorry if I'm going a little bit too quick there for you. But, yeah, there's where the nun was. It was in the 105 area. And so the N-U-N thing. But Paul stated this in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He said, but then the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Capital S, by the way. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, this is what we see in lukewarm Christians who only claim to be Christians to take away their shame. Like Isaiah said in chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord reads all the hearts, and he peers into their, and as he peers into their hearts, he sees no sincere desire or love of the truth. They're trying to just vindicate themselves, make themselves look like Christians, or build up a creed, or dedicate, or push their creed. They're not his people. They're not his children. They're their own. He cannot give them the word. He can't allow it entrance into the heart. It cannot gain entrance into their hearts, because love calleth unto love. The Bible even, I did a real deep study on this some time ago, because I love that one statement in Psalm 42:7 about deep calleth unto deep. There's other ways of looking at it in the natural sense, like with oceans and waves and whatnot, but you can also look at the prophetic sense as well as the doctrinal sense with the prophetic and the doctrinal whispers. And you can literally see deep calls on the deep as my heart calls onto God's heart, or your heart calls onto God's heart. So love calleth onto love. And unless that love is there, yeah, the word of God can't gain entrance into the heart. You know, Psalm 119, 130 that we just shared. It can't gain entrance into the heart unless the love is there. And this mystery was hidden for eons, yes. But our God hinted at this incarnation on Sinai. And I call it incarnation for a reason. What happened on Sinai was like a prophetic whisper, if you think about it, and doctrinal. Because both man and God work together on something. We've mentioned this many times before in this church family. We see a prophetic whisper of the divine nature. When Moses and the Father, well, Christ actually, put the Ten Commandments on those tablets. Remember, the first time Jesus did it himself, cut the tablets and everything, and then put the words on there. And then, of course, we all know what happened with the golden calf, and that's the reason they have calf. The sin offering is the calf in the sanctuary from that day forward. And so Moses destroyed the tablets. He just threw them at the base of that altar that they made. And so Moses had to go back up to the mountain, and he carved the second set of tablets himself. And then Jesus etched them with his finger. God and man working together. There's that mystery. That's the incarnation. And so later on, the obedient Christian became one with God, as well as in his will, doing all that he would want us to do. And so it was made manifest unto us, the long-hidden mystery before the eyes of everyone that has eyes to see. In fact, this is the fruit that we are known by. When we keep his law, it shows that everyone looking on that have eyes that see, that God, the Holy Spirit, is in us, who actually wrote the law on our hearts. You know, it's pretty obvious in 2 Corinthians 3:3 or Hebrews 10:16, and it's even in Jeremiah. Can't remember exactly where in Jeremiah, but it's in Jeremiah where he more or less echoes what's stated in Hebrews 10:16. In other words, to put it plainly, the law of God is written on the fleshly tables of our hearts. We literally emulate what Moses and Christ did on Sinai. God and man working together. We partake of the divine nature by asking Jesus as Savior, or accepting Jesus as Savior into our heart, and in so doing, the promise he made regarding sending the Comforter to be inside us is confirmed in reality when we keep his law, thereby revealing the mystery, as Paul put it earlier in Romans 16, and as hinted and then later revealed in reality, obedient Christians can represent the divine nature of God in man as we walk in the Spirit, capital S. And as for Paul declaring in verse 26 of what I shared earlier here, I think it was verse 26, wasn't it? In Colossians, yeah, the mystery that was hidden from the ages. No, wait, is that the one? Oh, no, it was 26 of Romans 16 about being, you know, the obedience to death, because that's why I wanted that one in there. I didn't just want verse 25, because verse 26 says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, because he don't change, right? Paul finishes that verse by saying, he made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The ones that are obedient have this knowledge given them. And so as it was prophesied and promised and even fulfilled 2,000 years ago, the word was right then being opened up so as to help the truth spread far and wide about Jesus coming to the earth as Messiah to defeat Satan. For Daniel clearly did declare, knowledge shall be increased in Daniel 12:4. That started happening 2,000 years ago. And it got off the chart in the 1800s, in the Midnight Cry. And so the same thing is happening today when, you know, with the truth of Jesus as well as the prophecies and doctrines long ignored opening up. Because everybody ignored them, because most of the preachers out there are what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:11, the many false prophets. And so most people don't even understand prophecy. Hence the reason we need that rain. Not so much to be able to understand the prophecy, because we already do. Our children know the prophecies. Our children have prophetic utterance. But we need the word to be able to explain it to the people out there that don't. We can't go up and do a 45-minute sermon to every person we meet on the street. We got to lock it down quicker than that. We got to give them the words that have... Now, and this is why I so much love Titus 3:10. If someone is balking at what you're sharing, give them two, you know, a first or second admonition, you walk away. And sometimes you have to walk away on the first admonition because they might call off and slug you upside the head. So, you know, okay, fine, you made your decision, I'm out of here. But if they're ignoring the truth as you present it, absolutely. Titus 3:10 says a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Walk away. Go to the next person. I remember one time the Lord spanked me upside the head one time because I kept dealing with this one guy on the phone over and over and over again for about a year. This is a buddy of mine. And he kept having all these questions. And it was always in the same area, the same theme of the word, especially in regards to God's law. He was Lutheran, but he had left the Lutheran church because of the truth that he found, that the Lord allowed me to share with him from Scripture. But every now and then, he'd have that back and forth with his ex-Lutheran pastor because that guy wasn't giving up on him. And he'd come up with all these questions. And it just never stopped. It went on for a whole year. And then the Lord finally, you know, sat me down when I was in a midday prayer and says, look, you got to give up on this guy because if you don't, that's where you're going to be talking. You're going to be talking to this guy forever. That's what Satan wants. You give them one or two chances. After that, you go to the next person. Why? Because the loud cry is about to fall. Now, how does that connect? Well, check it out. When the latter rain falls, we go forth in a loud cry. There's literally 8, maybe 9 billion people on the planet right now, right? Okay. Even though they're trying to kill them off with the so-called vaccine. All right, because we know what they were doing with the, with that depopulation thing. Because Satan is having a hard time. He wants to get as many people killed off as possible, so he has to deal with it during the mark. But when we go forth, every single solitary person that we talk to will have seeds of truth already in the soil of their hearts. Because our God doesn't lie, and so. Every single person you speak to, you don't have to preach a 45-minute sermon. The Lord's going to give you the words that are going to cut their hearts at that moment. How? Well, You're watering the seeds that are already there, right? Because the seeds were already in their heart. You don't know what those seeds are. It's just like if you're in a jail cell, you don't know what you're supposed to say in front of the magistrate the next morning. Don't even try to rehearse. When you get up the next morning, they get all up in your face in the courtroom. Let the Holy Spirit take it from there. That's what we're going to be doing on the street. And so when we're out there and we're doing this on the street, on the phone, on the internet, wherever we're doing it, wherever He has us doing it, you just give the verses that the Lord gives you from your heart. John 14:26, that promise is legit. You're going to see those verses come to mind. You're going to give them to that person. And you're not going to know that that person needed to hear those verses because you don't know what's in their hearts. You don't know all the seeds that were planted by Christians previously to you that did their one or, you know, or first or second admonition. You don't know, but they can't unhear them. They're still in there. And so you come forth, you water the seeds because that's all we can do is water it. We can plant seeds and water them. That's it. But then God gives the increase. And then here is where that path that everybody's on, it makes the big difference. God is the one that's going to give the increase. If they're open to it, like Moses was when the love of God was bestowed upon Moses, their heart will melt. They'll be one with us in the truth and we'll have a family member for eternity. But if they're like Pharaoh, the same love that was presented to Moses was presented to Pharaoh, but his heart was hardened by that love. Well, so if the person you're talking to is hardened by the truth of the water, the seeds you just watered and the seeds you planted, and then God tries to give the increase onto them, and if they reject it for whatever reason, they're sealed with the mark of the beast. So again, the same thing is happening today with the truth of Jesus, as well as the prophecies and the doctrines, long ignored. They're opening up to those that love the Word of God, that gains entrance into their hearts. He keeps opening it up deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and especially His eternal law, which is the law of the land in heaven. Okay? It's amazing. I mean, the fact the Jews had no idea on how Messiah would be proves He was a mystery unto them in a big way, as Paul was saying, both physically and spiritually, if you think about it, and not to mention prophetically. But then, rebellion also causes blindness. And this is why most today will accept Satan as Jesus when he stands on the planet claiming to be Jesus. I mean, say the sad reality here is it's all their own fault. It's all their own fault. You know, because they're the ones that make the final decision. Free will is free will. Rebellion always causes blindness. Now, notice this. From the signs of the times. I don't think it'll all fit, but I'll try it. Signs of the Times, January 30th, 1912. Let's see if it fits. Oh, it did. Praise God. There it goes. Because that's my limit. I think 2,000 is the limit on the text chat. But I just found out there's an update to it, so maybe I can fix that this week and make it bigger. So anyway, it says, God, and again, this is Sister White, Signs of the Times, January 30th, 1912. Well, actually, the first one is Signs of the Times, March 25th, 1897. Then the last little paragraph is 1912. So, but it's right there in the room. You can see the dates. And I'm sorry the way it doesn't put the carriage return on the end of the sentences. It looks like one big paragraph. But, again, hopefully the update to this software will make that even better. So it says, God had a knowledge of the events of the future. Now, for those of you that are listening that may be into predestination, oh, I hope you listen tightly right now. Because I was, you know, sharing with someone about a year or so ago, and I hope and pray that every now and then they happen to stop by and listen in, that predestination is shot down right when you listen to this. It says, God had a knowledge of the events of the future even before the creation of the world. He did not make His purposes to fit circumstances, but He allows matters to develop and work out. He did not work to bring about a certain condition of things, but He knew that such a condition would exist. The plan that should be carried out upon the defection of any of the high intelligence of heaven, and I'll explain that in a minute, this, she says, is the secret, the mystery, which has been hid from ages. And an offering was prepared in the eternal purposes to do the very work which God has done for fallen humanity. She says the incarnation of Christ is the mystery. Remember Moses and Jesus working on that stone? Ten Commandments? Now look what she says. The union of divinity and humanity is a mystery indeed, hidden with God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages. Think about that. This is where we have to be if he can ever even use us during a loud cry, or better yet, throughout eternity as ambassadors for Christ. We have to be able to walk like Christ walked. We have to be able to walk with God in us so perfectly that we can just say, get up to a cripple or get up to a corpse. We have to be, if we have Christ in us, you know, the Holy Spirit in us to that extent, that's where we're headed, by the way. That's where the, you know, the 144,000 will eventually be, yes. But it's just an amazing thing. The responsibility he has given us and the blessing he has given us. She says it was kept in eternal silence by Jehovah and was first revealed in Eden by the prophecy that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head and that he should bruise his heel. Getting a, you know, bruised head is a lot worse than getting a little boo-boo on your heel. You know, in other words, Satan's going to be destroyed, and all he can do is cause a bruise on Christ's heel. She goes on to say that to present to the world this mystery that God kept in silence for eternal ages before the world was created, before man was created, was the part that Christ was to act in the work he entered upon when he came to this earth. You know, he's going to reveal the divine nature to us, God and man working together. She goes on to say that in this wonderful mystery, the incarnation of Christ and the atonement that he made must be declared to every son and daughter of Adam. His sufferings perfectly fulfill the claims of the law of God. Now, to finish up, you know, because I'm more or less done, but, you know, I know some might have a little bit of a misunderstanding or trying to figure out what does the defection of any of the high intelligences mean? Well, fallen angels who defected from their calling, because the word defect means an impartation or lack that causes inadequacy or failure, a shortcoming or deficiency. That's from that freedictionary.com thing. And definition number one is to disown allegiance to one's country, that country being New Jerusalem in this case. Number two, to abandon a position or association, and that's what Lucifer did to become Beelzebub, or Satan as most people call him, but Beelzebub is his true prophetic doctrinal name, because Beelzebub in English means God of the dung. And why is that so important? Jeremiah speaks of this, as do other prophets, that during that 1,000 years after we ascend into heaven with Christ, you know, the dead in Christ rise first, obviously, and then we that are alive, you know, the 144,000 are changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then we all descend into the heaven, into the sky with Christ, and wherever, forever going to be with him from that day forward, right? But then for 1,000 years, we just reside in New Jerusalem and do the work of the vindicative judgment, as I call it. And at the end of that 1,000 years, all the wicked on the planet have been, you know, for the last 1,000 years, have been rotting. They're just corpses, dead bodies all over the planet and in the planet, because even the wicked that didn't arise at the second coming of Christ are still on the planet. So it's nothing. Every single solitary one of Satan's victims are on the planet with him, but they're dead. That's why he is called the God of the dung. They're just, he's the God of all the rot, of all the stuff. That's all he has to offer, and that's all he's going to get. It's kind of like with the plagues, but you look at the way the plagues are, but this is the judgment on Satan, so this is kind of like his plague, if you will, the major plague or something for Satan. Because, for example, the plagues, if you do a Bible study on them, I got a page on the site about it. Like, take, for example, the plague of the boils, number one. It's because the people glorify the flesh. They worship the flesh. And so this is what the flesh has to offer. Boils. And those people that are bloodthirsty and they want to kill Christians, well, that's why they get blood to drink in plague 2 and 3. And it goes on from there. Like if you worship the sun, you got the plague of heat because the sun will just, you know, heat up the planet 7 times hotter than normal. And then finally global warming will be legit. That's when it finally happens, as a matter of fact. And so, and then the word incarnation, that was also used in that, statement or passage, is the basic definition in the free dictionary is the act of incarnating. So, well, that doesn't help. Or the condition of being incarnated. But the basic biblical definition is a bodily manifestation of a supernatural being. You know, Christ, you know, man, God and man working together. That's what Jesus was doing. He was walking with the Holy Spirit inside. And he and the Holy Spirit were working together with the Father in heaven. And then we'll do the same thing. The only difference is we have Christ as our King, and then we walk, and Savior, and Creator, obviously, and then we walk with the Holy Spirit because he promised the Comforter within our hearts. And so we walk, and we are guided by the Holy Spirit that's on the same page with the Father and the Son to go forth and do that which he needs us to do in the coming days. Oh, thank you, Eli. It's Jeremiah 25, verse 33 is an echo to like, what was it, 2 Corinthians 3:3 and Hebrews 10:16 about writing the, oh no, I'm sorry, this is the dung part. Okay, thank you. Jeremiah 20, because I thought you were talking about the other one. So Jeremiah 25:33 says, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And some people say, oh, that's just a battlefield in a valley. Really? Where did you misunderstand the word earth here? Because a lot of people use that as a valley or something to say, oh, that's just a particular war. Well, let's say it is. What about the prophetic whisper behind it then? Because if they go, now, see, that's the problem with reading bogus Bibles like the NIV, the NASB, and all the other bogus Bibles. You can't do a prophetic study in those books because the symbols in the Old and the New Testament aren't going to cross-reference in those Bibles because mankind gave them the symbols. Mankind changed the symbols, gave them new names, and so now they don't match up in the old and the new. You're never going to be able to figure out prophecy, and that's why they made those Bibles, because we're that close to the end. That's the defiled bread prophecy of the Old and New Testament, that they were going to trample underfoot the Word of God. But praise God that we have the King James. So, again, Jeremiah 25:33 says, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. And the reason they're not lamented is because nobody's weeping and crying over their dead bodies at a funeral, let's say, because they're dead too. And then they're not gathered because they're dead too, the ones that would gather them. And they're not buried because ain't nobody there to bury them. So the Jehovah Witnesses are in a heap of trouble here because they're denying this prophetic fact in Jeremiah 25. They say, because I asked them on my front porch more than once, because you know how they are, they'll come to your front porch, and I love it. I'm out there 30 minutes sometimes, and the Lord, yeah, amen. They're literally bird food, a feast day for the birds in the book of Revelation. I think even Jeremiah talks about that too, or maybe it's Isaiah. Doesn't matter, it's in the scriptures. And so, but yeah, they're on the front porch telling me, I says, well, first of all, years and years and years ago, I was still a Sunday keeper at the time. I asked him, I says, I don't understand why you guys don't want to go to heaven. Because he told me, he says, oh no, well, you don't want to go to heaven. You know, and I says, what do you mean? He says, oh, we love the earth. We love the world. We're going to care for it. And when all the people are dead, you know, at the second coming, we're going to go around and clean up the bodies. And I says, well, how are you going to prevent Armageddon? How are you going to prevent Plague 7? Because Armageddon, that's more or less just, you know, you can look at it two ways. You can see the 1 hour with the beast or even the plagues themselves, all 7. But they said, well, this is the reason we have our churches are wrapped in bricks, no windows, and our doors are solid oak. 3 inches thick. I just thought, you know, you do realize there's a God, right? He made those oak trees and he made those bricks. You're just forming them in the shape you want them. You're not going to be cleaning up the planet. Jeremiah was pretty clear. You know, But they believe this. They honestly believe it. And they literally state to your face that they love the world. That's Isaiah 4:1. But that's a scary version of it. To the point that a lot of people think that, and I knew Jehovah's Witnesses even when I was a teenager, and then later on when I found Christ, I found Jehovah's Witnesses acted more Christian, acted like Christians more than most Christians I knew. But that's their hook. That's what gets them in. It's kind of like Galel Doss with what he did with my Bible study characteristics of Antichrist. We were friends at one time. And then he asked me for permission to use my web page, that one page, and put it on his site to pull the people in, you know, because prophecy moves the heart, right? I said, yeah, go for it. And then he decided to change it up and make things different. And then, of course, he left the church after that. And then he started preaching all sorts of strange things. But the this is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They'll take the truth, the best parts of it, and make it look so attractive that some people that are wandering around in the world and looking for a church, hey, stop wandering around the world and open a Bible. Don't look for a church until you understand that Bible. And then when you understand that Bible, it'll be easy to find the church because they're going to preach the same exact stuff that the Lord's telling you in the Scripture. I mean, be a Berean, in other words. That's what they did. That's how the Bereans figured it out. That because the Bereans are just like anybody else. The Christian church was just starting. And here you come, these apostles, and they're all Jews, but now they're all claiming Christ Lord, right? And, of course, they're called Christians in Antioch first. And so this is a whole new movement, but we're going to double-check these guys. That's what the Bereans did. And that's what we do to this day. That's why the elect can't be deceived. We verified that. That's why Fran and I hopped around in so many churches until we finally said, there ain't one out there. We started a home church. And then a few years later, the internet came to town, and all my Bible studies, I converted them from, you know, what did I have them in? I can't remember. Oh, D-Base. I built my own, because I program, and I had a D-Base program, and it's a database thing. And I had all my notes in there. All I had to do was convert them into HTML. Made a web page. First day, the website was 300 pages long. And that was when the attacks began. Within a week or two of having that page on that website, it was like those, you know, those little demons that the Bible calls birds and stuff like that found out about this. And I was offered $6 million to shut the site down. And after I laughed hysterically, I'm not in it for the money. I'm in it for the souls. And they even sent me a 38-page contract. It's on my website. And I titled it NoThanks.doc. It's on my POGM docs file page. But yeah, it was an official. I thought it was a hoax until I had a friend that had friends in government before he died. And because he used to be in the military. And he double-checked and verified the contract was legitimate. And so, praise God that money has never been an issue. Never will be. Because we got mansions. I'm just visiting the planet like the rest of you. So I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. There's going to be a song, and then we'll close in prayer.